I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, reading verses 21 through 28. You'll find that on page 822 of the Pew Bible. And we are continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in this for some time, many months, over a year, actually. We just witnessed the baptism of Ezekiel Willett, and given our congregation's size, baptisms are not all that frequent. That was the case in my first church up in Minnesota as well. So typically, on these occasions, I would have taken the opportunity to preach a special sermon on the some aspect of baptism. I would usually go and find some passage in the Bible, and there's plenty of them, that speak directly to the subject of baptism. And so typically, I would interrupt whatever series I was doing to do something special on the subject. But as I was considering what text to preach upon, it actually became clear to me that the very next passage in Matthew's Gospel was very relevant and very suitable for a baptism sermon. And so I had no need to look elsewhere. This passage that we're about to read, I think, does have a number of implications, things to say about the subject of baptism. And so we'll just continue on in our study where we last left off in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing it is to hear your words. And we can recollect scenes in Scripture where you spoke to your people on Mount Sinai in a thundering voice, and the people were in fear. Lord, may we not be in fear. May we be in holy awe and reverence as we hear your word. But Lord, may we receive your word with gladness, with curiosity, with concentration. Lord, all these things we pray that you would grant to us this day. And grant us understanding into your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know how it is that families, friends, co-workers, you acquire certain expressions over the years that you use with one another. You know, there's certain things that you say to certain people. You have shared jokes. Shared sayings. Of course, spouses have these frequently, but friends and co-workers do as well. And oftentimes we forget how these things get started, but we continue to use these expressions and these little inside jokes with just particular people. We don't use them with just anyone. Well, your former pastor, Drew Kornreich, and I, we have a saying that we began using with one another way back when we were seminary students in St. Louis. Pastor Drew, he had a favorite line from the film Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I never saw the film myself, but apparently set in the Old West, starring Paul Newman and Robert Redford. Paul Newman is Butch Cassidy, Robert Redford is the kid. And at some point in the film, when the kid is speaking in a very blunt manner to the woman who's the film's love interest, his partner, Butch, says, humorously, sarcastically, "Don't sugarcoat it like that, kid. Tell it to her straight." And I don't know what the occasion was that when Pastor Drew mentioned that this line, but it's just become one of those shared sayings that he and I have. If one of us is really giving our honest opinion about something, the other one will pause and jokingly say, "Hey, don't sugarcoat it like that, kid. Tell it to me straight." And that's the initial response I have to this passage, which it's speaking about Christian discipleship in the most blunt and powerful way possible. Jesus is saying that following him in discipleship means bearing a cross. And back then, in that setting, that was a strong statement. Not talking about, you know, wearing a little cross on a necklace or something, sort of beautiful art. It was a very strong statement back then. Nobody would have dreamed of that sort of thing. It's the kind of situation where Pastor Drew or I, we might look at one another and say, "Don't sugarcoat it, kid. Tell it to me straight." Jesus is not sugarcoating anything here. He's not sugarcoating the Christian life. He's telling it to us straight. He's telling us very, very, very realistically what the Christian life consists of, most fundamentally. I think it's pretty clear. He's telling us that if we want to be his disciples, we must bear the cross. That's the main lesson of this text. It presents the necessity, the unavoidable connection between discipleship and cross-bearing. You can't miss that in verse 24, can you? "If anyone would come after me," if anyone would come after me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Jesus, it means denying ourselves, not placing our personal priorities first, our personal interests, whatever they may be. It means being willing to suffer and even die. That's the image of taking up a cross. It was a device used for the execution of criminals. You know that. You have to be willing to do that to follow Jesus. We have a hard time denying ourselves anything, you know, even the slightest comforts. And so we certainly have a hard time embracing the idea of suffering for Christ as a way of life, as the Christian's standard way of life. But there it is, verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The 20th century German theologian, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he died as a martyr in Nazi Germany. He once famously said, you'll hear this quote frequently, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." And Bonhoeffer was thinking about this very passage of Scripture when he said that, and Bonhoeffer approved the words of what he wrote when he died a martyr's death. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be willing, verse 25 says, to lose your life for his sake. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to think, "Wow, that sounds like fun." Jesus doesn't expect you to find this fun or to find it enjoyable. He's just calling you to place him first before yourself, before anything else, and to be willing for his sake to give up all things, even possibly giving up your own life as a martyr. Don't sugarcoat it, Jesus. Give it to us straight here. There's also a promise. There's a hope here, a future glory. He does say in verse 25 that those who lose their lives for his sake will find them. And in verse 27, he reminds them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a reward, as it were, for those who suffer. God will, in his grace, he'll set things to rights. If you had to suffer, if you died a martyr's death, the Lord will somehow make good on that. And we may be called to suffer. Perhaps some of us will be called to martyrdom. But there's something beyond that. There's glory beyond that. And that doesn't relieve the pain of cross-bearing now, that's true, but it's intended to give you hope to persevere through that. Ultimately, this passage, Jesus is saying that his followers are going to experience the same sort of thing that he had to experience. Just as he has to suffer before entering his glory, so too his disciples. If you look up at verse 21, this is what he says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Christ's disciples, his followers, are, as the theologians say, we are united with him. He experienced death and resurrection. His disciples will also experience death and resurrection. Now, we like the resurrection part. Not so fond about the cross-bearing and the dying part of that. And that's precisely why Jesus emphasizes that here, places it front and center. He doesn't want to sugarcoat the Christian life for anyone. Disciples need to know that sometimes, oftentimes, it's hard and it's painful to be his follower. Expect that. And so the initial question that this text is asking you is whether you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Are you willing to bear a cross, to deny yourself as you follow him? This is a non-negotiable. Jesus is making that very clear. Are you willing to accept that? That's the question that he places front and center. Are you willing to suffer and to lose your life for Jesus' sake? Last weekend, I was speaking at a conference at my home church back in Tacoma, and the other speaker at this conference, the other main speaker, was an author by the name of Ken Myers. He's written a book, and he writes various articles, and he produces a program called Mars Hill Audio. It discusses different topics from a Christian perspective. Fascinating and brilliant speaker. I wish the other guy speaking had been up to his level, but he was great. And I really enjoyed listening to him. But one of the things that stuck with me the most was a little bit of his personal history that he gave. He shared this in one of his presentations, really, as he was getting started. A couple years ago, he had a very serious heart attack. And it was only through some very remarkable acts of God's providence that he was able to be treated in time. The fact that he called for... he was wondering, why do I feel so weird? So he made a call at just the right time because he had just happened to read something that said, you know, this might be a serious thing. And it just so happened that the aid people were able to get there much quicker than normal. It was a very remarkable chain of events. In fact, so he was able to get care quickly. And in fact, he was within 48 hours back on his feet going to the grocery store. Which it was quite amazing given the severity of this heart attack. And he got quite emotional telling us this story, as you can imagine. He said simply, I should be dead. Under normal circumstances, he would not have received medical attention for this heart attack in time. And he talked about how spiritually clarifying this experience had been for him. It made him realize what he knew theoretically, but now he realized it more fully, just how much his life and his death were in the Lord's hands. He better understood that his life was not his own. It was a gift from God, and that was demonstrated by these remarkable circumstances that had to come together so that he could get medical attention just in time. And he commented that in a way it was a very liberating thing for him now, knowing that he could or should be dead, and that the Lord was graciously extending more time to him. He said it freed him up to live even more zealously, more passionately for the service of Christ's kingdom. Well, shouldn't that be the case for each and every Christian? We're people who should be dead, but we've somehow escaped it. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 16. We are marked out for crucifixion, for dying, and in God's good timing, for resurrection as well. But why should we be worried about suffering or persecution or martyrdom when, in a sense, we should be dead already? The Lord, in His wonderful providence, He's graciously keeping us alive and going on from day to day. And He promises us this glorious future resurrection at the end of it all. Shouldn't that make us less inclined to worry about all the unpleasantness of living in a world hostile to biblical Christianity? Shouldn't it help us focus more on taking steps, just doing little things each day to try and advance the kingdom of heaven in some way? Just praying each day that the kingdom would advance. That's a win right there. Now, I think that all this relates to the subject of baptism. That's where I started out. Jesus is not speaking about baptism here, obviously. But I think his point has very many implications for baptism. The main lesson here is that if we want to be one of Christ's disciples, we must be willing to bear Christ's cross. Yes. One implication of this is that if we want to be disciples of Christ, we are obligated to be baptized. There's a necessary connection between baptism and discipleship. Christian baptism in the name of the Trinity, it's a kind of marker that distinguishes between those who are disciples of Christ and those who aren't. It has objective meaning in that it places the name of the Trinity upon a person. Baptism is, in a way, it's like a farmer's branding mark. You know, farmer brands his animals with a particular sign to indicate that they belong to him. That's what baptism is. It marks a person out as belonging to God. It's saying that a Christian's life belongs to God and not to himself or herself. This is precisely the idea of verses 25 and 26, isn't it? Look at those verses again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If those verses are saying anything, they're saying that a disciple's life is not his own to do with as he pleases or as she pleases, as the case may be. A disciple's life belongs completely, utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that baptism signifies. That we belong to Christ and not ourselves. It signifies that we belong to a Savior who died and rose again and now calls us to deny ourselves and bear our crosses and follow Him. It's because of this that the Bible speaks about our baptism into Christ as a baptism into His death and resurrection. This is what Romans chapter 6 says. Talks about. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Baptism is, it's a sign of dying and rising again with Christ. And really, that's what he's telling his followers in Matthew chapter 16. I'm dying and I rise again. You're going to have to bear a cross and die, but I'll raise you as well. So the first question that this passage asked was, are you willing to bear a cross? Are you willing to deny yourself as you follow Christ. The follow-up question then is, well, are you baptized? Have you received Christian baptism? If you're willing to follow Christ, if you're willing to lay down your life for Him, to lose your life that you might find it, then baptism is one, it's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that you're called to respond. If we want to be disciples of Christ, we are obligated to be baptized into Him. That's one implication of the text. And by extension, if we as Christians want our children to be counted as disciples of Christ from their earliest days, we should place the mark of discipleship, baptism, upon them. It's important for us to work at discipling the church's children. You know, I think the church nowadays, it tends to spend most of her efforts at evangelizing children. I don't think we spend nearly the same amount of time and effort at discipling them. Those are very different tasks with different goals in mind. I see a lot of efforts at trying to get children to receive Christ as Savior, evangelism. That's great. There's not as much effort at trying to teach them how to grow and mature in their faith, how to live out their faith at school or in their families, with their siblings, with their parents. We need to be not just evangelizing the church's children, telling them how to get saved. We also need to be discipling them, teaching them what it means to be a disciple. And one thing that means is teaching them from day one the hard truth, the non-sugar-coated truth, that being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it means cross-bearing, means denying yourself. Even the youngest disciples, they need to learn to lose their lives for Christ's sake, to take up their crosses and follow Him, to deny themselves and not place themselves first in every situation. They need to be taught to become disciples of Jesus, who Himself suffered and died and rose again. Young disciples need to learn this just as much as older disciples do. It's a well-known fact that we learn best when we're young. The older we get, the harder it is for us to learn new things. I'm confronted with this every time I go to teach at Erskine Seminary. Most of our students are older than average. Most of them are not fresh out of college when they begin. And I can tell you, there's undoubtedly a general correlation between a student's age and how easily they pick up the class material. There's always exceptions, of course, but in general, younger students are faster learners than the older ones. Well, that general principle, it applies to Matthew 16 as well. The younger people are when they're taught this, that following Jesus means denying themselves, taking up a cross, and following Him, generally, the better they will learn that lesson. Christian children are called to discipleship. So they need to be taught these fundamental lessons about following Christ. We need to teach them that they may be called upon someday to lay down their lives for Jesus' sake. I think I mentioned this not so long ago. Some of you will know this. My wife and I put this into practice in a somewhat peculiar way, in that two of our children actually bear the names of Christian martyrs. Another one's a middle name. Latimer, it's a name for Hugh Latimer, an English martyr, and the other one, another one, has a middle name inspired by another Christian martyr. Those were meant to be constant reminders of their calling to follow Christ, even possibly to the point of martyrdom. Or think about Ezekiel's baptism. There was a biblical prophet who certainly had to bear a lot of crosses. He suffered a lot as he sought to be faithful to the Lord. That too is a sort of memorial reminder as well. Obviously, it involves more than just the names we give children. The important thing is that the church's children, they need to be discipled from their earliest days, and we should not, we must not sugarcoat the Christian life for them and tell them it's always going to make them happier. It's cross-bearing. That's not pleasant. By definition, it has to hurt. Some of you were perhaps raised in church traditions in which people crossed themselves or made the sign of the cross. At the very least, you've probably seen it done on television or in films. A person moves his or her hand to trace out a cross. You start at the forehead and so on. This is a fairly ancient Christian practice. It's still done in various branches of the Christian church. We don't practice it here, but interestingly, according to various early church writers, such as Augustine or Basil the Great, it also became common to make the sign of the cross at the administration of baptism. There was some variation in the practice. Some priests would make the sign of the cross with their hand before dipping their hands in the water to baptize. Sometimes the priest would actually trace out a cross on the forehead of the person being baptized. Different customs, different practices employed. But what's pretty clear is that pretty far back in the church's history, you can find evidence that baptism and this sign of the cross, they were linked together. And part of the idea was that in a sacramental sort of way, the person who's baptized in the name of the Trinity, that person had somehow had the cross of Christ signified at baptism, and forever after bore that mark, the mark of the cross with him or her. This was the mark that defined a Christian's life, the cross. The early church father, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, he once said this, "I bear the cross upon my limbs. The cross accompanies me on my journeyings. The cross is my heart. The cross is my glory." Gregory understood that by faith he had been united with Christ, his Savior, Christ crucified and risen in glory. He had been baptized into this Savior. And his life as a Christian, it was one of cross-bearing because he was following a Savior who had borne the cross. Well, we didn't make any sign of the cross when Ezekiel was baptized, but in a very real way, this is what he's been marked out for. A life of denying himself, taking up his cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine with such a cute, sweet little guy who's just a couple months old. I understand that. But in fact, he needs to be learning this lesson already. It's never too early to start discipling him to be a cross bearer. Who knows if he'll be called to martyrdom someday? If the Lord intends that for him, then he really needs to be getting discipled and prepared for that now. He needs to grow up conscious of bearing the cross upon his limbs, carrying it with him on his journeyings. He needs to feel that the cross is in his heart, but he also needs to treasure the cross as his glory, as St. Gregory said. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for all of us. It needs to be true for all of us. If you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, your life is no longer your own to do with as you see fit. It's no longer your place to refuse some difficult, painful task, some cross, if the Lord is asking that from you. No sugarcoating here. I'm telling it to you straight. But there is this glorious promise, the promise of Romans 6, verse 5, that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who's been united with him by faith. Young or old, new disciple, mature believer, take up your cross, follow him boldly, because you have the promise not only of cross-bearing, but the promise of his resurrection glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, even when they are not welcome, perhaps, not the words that we want to hear, but Lord, they are the words that we need to hear. Lord, we need to know just what a tremendously serious thing it is to follow you. And Lord, we know that that does require sacrifices from us, but also, Lord, what great joys you hold out for your people. Beyond the cross, there is the empty tomb. Beyond suffering, there is resurrection glory and joining your Son seated at your right hand. So, Father, we pray that you would work both in us, both the expectation and the longing for that a future day when we will be raised in glory. And grant us as well the perseverance, the patience to deal with our crosses now. And Lord, we know that they take many different forms, some dramatic, some very simple and humble, and some drudgery. Lord, help us to be patient in bearing the cross, glad to do it for your sake. And we pray this in your name. Amen.